Our question today is taken as a composite of those two questions that you saw earlier, and they are, how can you, or truly, how can we, say that there is only one way to God? And what about these other religions? It's also the title of our message, and so here it is. Only one way to God? Really? Now, as we process our passage this morning, and as we continue on in this series, it will be very helpful for us to keep in mind that we are processing God's view of the universe and everything in it. We don't want to present merely our views or our opinions or our best ideas even. Those wouldn't amount to very much at all. But rather, we are presenting God's view of the universe and everything in it according to the revelation that we have in Holy Scripture, the Bible, and as best we can understand and as most accurately we can present it. What we have in the Bible is the revelation of God and God's view of everything. So we have to understand that we have a more of a panoramic view, and we talked about this a bit last week, rather than a down to the subatomic detail level view. This is God's view of everything, the universe, and everything that he created in it. And this question, how can Christians say that Jesus is the only way to God, is one that folks find hard to deal with, both Christians and non-Christians, by the way. Probably all of us have friends who think that's a ridiculous statement. How do we relate to them appropriately? It's hard. It's hard to deal with. And we need to answer questions like this clearly and directly from the Bible, not from our own judgments, opinions, or bright ideas. So I hope that you won't stop listening when I say directly, clearly, and right up front that the Bible's answer to this question is yes. The Christian gospel that testifies to and proclaims the once crucified and now risen and reigning Savior and Lord Jesus Christ is exclusive. And what that means is this: faith in and acceptance of Jesus' perfect and perfectly satisfactory sacrifice on the cross for the sins of the whole world, according to 1 John 2:2. And a concomitant, that means at the same time, heart belief in his resurrection from the dead is the only way to God. Now, I know that ruins the suspense, right? It's more suspenseful if I answer the question at the end. But that may have made you a little bit nervous, for good reason. But it may help to know that even such a clear statement doesn't tell the whole story. Because none of us can believe or have what the Bible describes and defines as saving faith apart from the power of God's Word revealed in and by and through the Holy Spirit. The song we sang earlier is perfect. It makes this perfect point, and that is none of us can save ourselves. Not only do we need what God did in Christ, we also need God's Holy Spirit to open our minds and our hearts to the power and the life and the truth of God's Word. Believe me, I know I tried to get there on my own, and I couldn't do it. In Matthew 16, Peter declared that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded by affirming Peter's confession, but not only the correctness of it, which it was, but that God must have revealed it to Peter because this is eternal truth that we can only access if God himself reveals it to us. Listen to Jesus' own words to Peter. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. In other words, he didn't come up with it on his own. But my Father who is in heaven, I also say to you that you are Peter, Jesus makes a little play on words that isn't apparent in English. But the word in Greek for Peter is Petros, and it means little stone. Little stone. And he says to him, "And I say to you that you are Petros, little stone. And upon this rock, Petra," which means a huge boulder, even a bedrock. And this is where some folks misunderstand. Jesus wasn't saying that his kingdom will be based on the rock of Peter, but on Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I say to you that you are little stone, but on this bedrock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower." God had to reveal to Peter the true identity of Jesus, and this will still be true for us today. In the end, that Jesus is the only way to God, as the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter put it, can only be known. It can only be received. It can only be believed, testified to, and proclaimed if God reveals Him, that is Jesus, to us. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life." Now, apparently, Jesus wasn't the kind of bread they were looking for, because some of those who were listening to him began to grumble at this point and say, and that's the word the scripture uses, grumble, "Isn't this Jesus, Joseph's son, whose father and mother we know, and how does he now say, 'I have come out of heaven'?" Jesus' response to their grumbling gives us a clue as to how we can say and why we must say that though there are many religions, there is only one way to God. In John 6, verses 44 and 45, Jesus said this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.'" Later in the same gospel, chapter 14, Jesus made another familiar but vital declaration. You will recognize it for sure if you've been in church for very long at all or heard any Bible teaching at all. But we still need to take it to heart and work through the implications of it. It's verse 6 of chapter 14, John's Gospel. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He continues, "If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Finally, before we turn to our central truth of the message and our focal passage in Isaiah 45, in John's first letter, not the gospel, but the letters near the end of the New Testament, 1 John chapter 1, John actually names Jesus as eternal life. You have this in your listening guide. It's the first thing that you have under the title. So Jesus doesn't only give us eternal life, Jesus is, in his person, eternal life. Listen to this very important passage. "What was from the beginning," referring to Jesus, "what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, and what we have touched with our hands." See, John is giving an eyewitness testimony. He's talking about the very Jesus he heard with his own ears, he saw with his own eyes, he touched with his own hands. "Concerning the word of life," that's the first title he uses and applies to Jesus directly. The word of life. "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you," here it is, "the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us." What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This brings us to our central truth of the message for this morning. If you remember nothing else, this is the whole point of the sermon. I'm not saying turn off after this. I'm just saying if you don't remember anything else, if you don't write anything else down, please get this. Here it is. If, somebody say if, the big if there is one and only one true and living God, somebody say one, that's the most important word, the most important number that we'll hear this morning. If there is one and only one true and living God, as the Bible insists, consistently throughout, and if, somebody say if, this one and only true and living God sent His one and only Son to die on the cross, as the Bible insists, as the one and only perfect and perfectly satisfactory sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, as the Bible insists, then, somebody say then it would be nonsensical to have multiple ways to this one and only one true and living God. In other words, why would God send Jesus to the cross if there were other, shall we say, less painful, less cruel, less messy ways of getting to Him? What kind of God, what kind of Father would that be to send His Son to the cross if there were other ways? Even one other way. So yes, there's only one way to God, and yes, that single path is through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and only the Holy Spirit can reveal the truth and life that are found only in Jesus Christ. That is the Christian gospel. Now, we do have a responsibility as individual Christians who have been saved by the power of this gospel message, and as a local congregation of those so saved. But that responsibility is to testify and to proclaim and to live out in the redeemed community the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can't convince anyone, but we are to speak and to live and to demonstrate the truth of the gospel. And of course, we do this best and most effectively when our words and our lives are consonant, when they agree with each other. But still, only the Holy Spirit can bring eternal life to people. Based solely on the shed blood of Jesus on the cross, and His resurrection from the dead. But for sure, without a grasp of the Christian gospel, or from the outside, looking into the household of saving faith, such exclusive statements like, only those who have believed in and received what Jesus has done will be saved, they sound worse than ignorant. They might even sound a little crazy or scary. They'll sound insensitive and arrogant, superior and self-important, even intolerant, bigoted and hateful, as some judge such things. And herein lies a big problem for us. We don't want to be those people. Just as much, and maybe even more to the point, we don't want to even be seen or thought of as those people. Ignorant, insensitive, arrogant, self-important, superior, intolerant, bigoted, or hateful. I know that the fact that people think that or say that doesn't make it so, but we don't even want the perception. And the truth is that, Christian or not, most of us are afraid of what people might think of us. How people see us. We're very concerned about our reputation, which is people's perceptions of us. And in fact, we tend to be much more concerned about the perception of other people than we are the judgments of God. What does God think? What would God say? What has he already said? So we remain largely silent, closeted Christians, because we know that the world is more and more hostile to the things of the one true and living God and the beliefs that we hold dear. And for most of us, the world is not some big unknown out there. The world is our neighbor, our friends, family members that we love. The key to answering our questions and then getting over ourselves and overcoming our fears is found in what the Bible reveals about the identity, character, and purposes of God. And then we have to believe it. First, we have to receive it. Then we have to believe it. And then we have to act on it. Another word for that is obey. So now I'd like to ask you to follow along as I read from Isaiah chapter 45. Starting with verse 5. We'll continue on to verse 12. Pick it back up at 18. Through the rest of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord, literally. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You, heavens above, rain down my righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness flourish with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to those who quarrel with their maker. Those who are nothing but potsherds among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, "What are you making?" Does your work say, "The potter has no hands"? Woe to the one who says to a father, "What have you begotten?" Or to a mother, "What have you brought to birth?" This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry host. Jump down with me to verse 18. For this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, 'Seek me in vain.' I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. All who have raged against me will come to him and be put to shame. But all the descendants of Israel will find deliverance in the Lord and will make their boast in him. Here's another brief excerpt from The Reason for God.
I think problems arise whenever one group believes it has the exclusive sort of domain on truth or the exclusive hold on truth. I think when you believe that you have the firm hold on truth, it leads to extreme behaviors at the detriment of others who may not believe what you do. It leads to intolerance.
I believe that there have been cultural wars in India specifically over religion. I did a social studies project on this in eighth grade, and I enjoyed learning about my culture in that way. I've done research in my culture because I'm curious about it. Aside from that, being Indian American has caused me to visit India and realize that it's treated very differently there than it is here. I think here it's more okay to have questions, and I think people who engage in debate / dialogue with priests there are seen as rebellious and even a little crazy.
Stephen Carter, who teaches a lot at Yale, has written a whole slew of books that essentially says the same thing. He says everybody is bringing religious values into the public square because all values essentially are based on a view of human flourishing, you know, right and wrong, you know, what people need in order to be, you know, to flourish and do well. And it's never science. It's never based on some kind of empirical scientific fact. Never. It's always based on, for example, if you're more individualistic, you feel like people need to have the freedom to decide what is right or wrong for him or her. That's a religious, Carter would say that's essentially a religious idea. It's plenty of other countries, plenty of other cultures, that idea is crazy. It's just looked at as crazy. That's not what human beings need. And so he was saying that it's impossible. On the one hand, you could say every religious believer comes in and has to follow their values. But he says, well, everybody's doing that. Absolutely everyone, including the most liberal secular person, mm-hmm. is bringing a view of human flourishing not based on empirical science, but based on a view of human nature and life. And so may the best person win. Go to it. And instead of saying, yeah, there's a problem with religious people bringing their values into the public square, he says, well, everybody's doing it anyway, so just let it go.
So if I'm understanding Stephen Carter correctly, he's essentially saying that everyone is exclusive in his or her religious beliefs.
Yes, I do think he's saying that. What do any of the rest of you see that or agree with that?
I definitely agree, and I think it's a valid statement too. I think everyone has a view of the world, and it's impossible to separate that view of how things should be and what you believe politically.
Yes, but you have to be able to compromise.
And
this is the what Ryan talked about. It's the package that's the problem. If you cannot vote against your own ideas sometimes, if you cannot say, I'll go against that, then that's a problem.
The highest ideal or value for me is the search for truth and the search for the rigor of the journey. And implicit in that is whatever you believe or say you need to be willing to abandon it at any moment. And that's the only way you can really, I don't know, have a really strong idea. If you're unwilling to put out the public scrutiny, then there's something you're afraid of, I would think.
I guess my biggest fear is that, you know, if you spend, I mean, like I said, at this point in my life, I'm not Christian, but if you spend your whole time trying to understand other people's relationships with God, do you miss out on having one yourself? Like, you know,
you need a home.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Like, how do you, that's, I guess, the initial question then, you know, how do you pick your fundamental, your home? Is it, you know, the way you were raised, or is it your own research? Mm-hmm. Kind of. I grew up Presbyterian. My dad was Presbyterian. And then I got engaged to somebody who was Roman Catholic. So obviously meeting him and loving him and valuing him for an extremely intelligent person, made me question my faith. It made me think that if he's so smart and he knows the truth, how do I know that he's not right? How do you know that that's not the truth? So then I went on to explore Catholicism for a while.
I think I've always believed that only one religion can be true. I guess the bigger question for me is whether one of the religions is true or if they're all false.
I think it's time to wrap up.
From time to time, I'm asked why I regularly refer to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, and the father of Jesus as the one true and living God, rather than just saying God. The reason is a simple one, and no, it's not that I like long sentences and big titles, though I do. The reason is this: there is only one true and living God. He is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. He is true. He is living. He alone is God, and there is no other. And I promise you, in these days of Oprah and Allahu Akbar, and may the force be with you, if we simply say God without any more explanation or information, the Father of Jesus or even the God of the Bible is not what people will mostly hear. They'll think of their own conception of God, whatever that might be. Sadly, this is also true in the church today, at least in increasing measure. I also believe it helps to remember and also to constantly remind each other that there is, in fact, only one true and living God, and he has shown up on our scene in the person of Jesus. This one true and living God is a holy and righteous God. He is loving, merciful, and wise in all his ways. He sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to reflect his perfect character in the flesh and to demonstrate to us his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then there's this. Referring to the one true and living God more fully and biblically also reminds us that there are false gods who seek to be worshipped as God. And if there is one and only one true and living God, it implies that there are others, imposters, seeking his glory. If you'll permit me a brief personal testimony, I learned the value of referring to God as the one true and living God when our daughters were much younger, but growing up fast, too fast, in Iowa, and it's still going on. I began referring to God more fully in this fashion because I see it in Scripture and I see the need to distinguish just who it is that we're believing in and talking about. And one day we were watching some show on TV or a ball game or something, I really don't remember, but a reference was made to God, and I'll never forget this. Immediately the question came from Abby, Daddy, is he talking about the one true and living God? She couldn't have been more than 5 or 6 years old. But I must say, as her father and as her pastor, I can't tell you how heartwarming it was to hear my own daughter getting it. She's getting it. There are other claims out there, and we want to be focused on the one true and living God. Since that time, both of our daughters, Abby and Ashley, have referred regularly to the one true and living God, knowing that there are imposter gods and imposter believers, and that it's important that we know the difference, both for our own welfare and that of others as well. I'd like to ask you to turn with me to your listening guide on truth number one from this passage is this, and we'll move through them fairly quickly, as we did last week, I think. Hopefully not too quickly. From verses 5 and 7, we read these words, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things." Our first point of truth is this: there is one and only one true and living God, and there is no other. I know it's not all that creative. It comes directly from the text. But here's why. There is one and only one true and living God, and there is no other. And we need to let that sink in. We as human beings have a huge problem with the clear and basic truth of this passage, that there is one and only one true and living God, and that there is no other. Now, I don't mean necessarily the theology of it. Most human beings would say that they believe in a God and that they are not him or her or it. Though on Friday night, Shelley and I watched Dateline, and there was a guy repeating over and over again, "I am God." There are those people out there. Others, even who deny the existence of a personal God, affirm that there are forces bigger than themselves. There's something out there bigger than themselves or even humanity as a whole. But on a personal level, humanity has a huge practical problem with this truth. It's the same problem that led Lucifer to fall from God's grace and presence. We want to be God. Now, under normal circumstances, we wouldn't put it quite that way. We wouldn't, under normal circumstances, think about it that way, or perhaps more accurately, we want to play God. We want to act like God, the masters of our own realities and determining our own destinies. Earlier in the prophecy of Isaiah, in chapter 14, we read in Holy Scripture about Lucifer's fall before he became Satan, the evil one, who, along with his demons, up to a third of the angels of that time that he led in rebellion against God and now oppose every purpose of God. Listen to this. This is God speaking to this fallen cherubim. "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn." That's what Lucifer means by son of the dawn. "You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphron. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" For sure, whether we are talking about Satan or human beings, the greatest false god, the most persistent rival to the one true and living God who must be defeated, is the self. The self, which apart from God's gracious intervention through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, demands our attention and allegiance. There is one and only one true and living God, and there is no other. Here's number two. There is one true and living God, and he is the maker of all that exists, including us. This one true and living God is the maker of all that exists, including us, starting with verse 8. "You heavens above, rain down my righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness flourish with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to those who quarrel with their maker." That's worth a series of messages. "Those who are nothing but potsherds among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, the potter has no hands? Woe to the one who says to a father, what have you begotten? Or to a mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord said, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hands stretch out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. Friends, I do not exaggerate when I say that understanding this truth and accepting this truth and giving ourselves to this truth is the key to peace and purpose, happiness and harmony in life. If I can put it as simply as possible, there is one and only one true and living God, and we are not Him. God created the whole universe and everything in it, including human beings, with deliberate design and a particular purpose in mind, and we can either seek to discover our design and then express God's intended sovereign purpose for us, or we can rebel against it and go our own way and do our own thing. Most rebel. Even in the church, we take very seriously our own rights to determine our own way and to do our own thing. And when we do this, especially as God's people, we reflect very poorly on the one who created us, not for that purpose, but for his own, and the one who alone can save us. Listen to verse 9. Woe to those who quarrel with their maker. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? How many ways do we say that to God? Does your work say the potter has no hand? Point number 3 from this passage, and we're almost done. The one true and living God has revealed himself and his purposes in 3 primary ways. In the Bible, the person of Jesus, and in the Holy Spirit. The one true and living God has revealed himself and his purposes in the Bible, the person of Jesus, and in the Holy Spirit. For sure, we cannot get from these few verses the person of Jesus and also the Holy Spirit. For sure, we need to read more of the Bible, most especially the New Testament Revelation for that. But the truth that the one true and living God has revealed himself to us, and that he is not a false god or an imposter, such as the gods of the nations who create their own gods, their idols of wood, as he says it here, from nothing more than natural materials and their own imaginations. As with any of God's revelation, we must decide, do we, will we believe and obey? Even will we stake our lives and eternities on God's word? God graciously and mercifully does the revealing. We must do the believing and the obeying. Faith is required every step of the way. Finally, our last point for this morning is this. The one true and living God is our only hope. For he alone can or will save us. The one true and living God is our only hope, for he alone can or will save us. Look with me briefly from verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame, but all the descendants of Israel will find deliverance in the Lord and will make their boast in him. One more time, watch and listen for this very brief piece from Tim Keller. We'll be done.
I'd like to wrap up with this closing observation. Actually, it's an appeal to you to be understanding of us Christians when we say Jesus is the way to God. I know that sounds pretty intolerant, but I want you to be more sympathetic, and here's why. Here's a man, Jesus Christ, in the Gospels, the Bible. He forgives all sins. He says, all sins are against me, so I forgive you. He says he's going to come back at the end of time to judge the world. He says, before Abraham was, I am. He claims to have been eternal. So he makes all these absolutely crazy claims. And the founders of the other religions always said, I am a prophet or a sage here to point the way to God. And Jesus actually comes and says, no, I'm God. I'm God, come to find you. And so Christians are actually in this position where if we believe what he said, then we have to believe it's a superior way to go. These are claims that the other religions don't make or the founders don't make. If we don't think he is who he says he is, and then we say, well, then it's an inferior way, but we can't just sit there and say, this is one nice way along with the others. It's impossible by the nature of the claims. And I'm not kidding when I say, please be sympathetic, because we live in a pluralistic society where the idea that Jesus is the way looks very intolerant. But from inside, when you actually look at him, and if you get convinced by what he said, it's a position we have to go to. We don't go there because we just like to be right. We go there because we're just trying to be true to the one that impresses us so much as being who he said he was. You've done a great job tonight. Thank you so much for coming, and I'm looking forward to the next time we can gather and have another conversation.
Thank you.
Thank you.
I'm looking forward to the spring. If there is one and only one true and living God, as the Bible insists, and if this one and only true and living God sent his one and only Son to die on the cross, as the Bible insists, and he sent him as the one and only perfect and perfectly satisfactory sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, as the Bible insists, 1 John 2:2. Then it's nonsensical to have multiple ways to this one true and living God. Only one way to God? Really? Father, I thank you for your revelation of truth in the Bible. I pray that you will continue to give us understanding. I pray that you would continue to give us the grace to believe. I thank you also for your revelation of life and truth in your Son, our risen Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who in his person was the embodiment of both truth and life. And I thank you also for the continued revealing work that your Holy Spirit does in us, opening our minds and our hearts. I pray that you would do that for us. Help us to grow. We know that you will meet us where we are. Help us to believe and trust. In Jesus' name.